Well, this week begins the second of our three-week series on God is. And obviously, we will never be able to cover everything that God is, not only because he hasn't revealed it, but also, as we talked about last week, God is incomprehensible. He will never be fully comprehended in his whole nor in any part. But it is our goal in these 3 weeks to talk accurately about God so that it takes our view of God, and as I've said over and over again, enlarges it to a greater degree than we even thought possible before. And to do this, we're focusing just on three attributes that help us remember how we're not like God. Now, there are many ways we're supposed to be like God. It's called godly living. So there are ways that we can imitate what God is perfect at. But there are other things true about God that remain impossible for us to copy or imitate, if you will. Again, last week we talked about God being incomprehensible, meaning he will never be fully grasped in the whole nor the part. Next week we'll talk about aseity, or his independence, his self-sustaining characteristic of his nature. But this week, what I want to talk to you about is God's immutability. Immutability, it could be a new term for some of you. And I want to start off by you understanding we're saying something that God is not. A lot of times we talk about God in that negative sense because it's just easier sometimes than saying what he is. It's easier to point and go, yeah, we don't mean that. And so when we say God's immutable, we understand change, and we're saying he doesn't change. That's the hard part for us to understand. When we say immutable, it's not mutable. Mutable being with mutations or changing. And so anytime you read the word or hear the word, God is immutable, it's just referencing his inability to change. He's unchangeable. So again, I want to be clear from the beginning, this doesn't mean what is often understood, in that God is unchanging like a rock. Now, he is in one sense, but he's not in the sense of he doesn't do anything. So he doesn't change because he doesn't act in any way. He doesn't change because he is immobile or he's strapped to a bed or something. Some people think that's what's meant by God not changing. He's not static. The Bible is very clear that God is relational. He's active. He moves on his creation. He is a being who acts. So we're not speaking of God's actions being unchangeable. We're speaking about his nature and his essence being unchangeable. That whatever God is, he always has been and he always will be, is our point. To say that God is unchangeable, again, it reminds us that he's a being unlike us. And we need these reminders from time to time. We live in a world of change. Again, as creatures, we're constantly changing. I've joked, and I stole this from, I think, Ted Tripp, or Paul Tripp, one of them, that a human being is kind of a bad title for us. We're always a becoming. We're always changing. If you don't believe me, go try on your wedding tuxedo, man. My shoes still fit, but the rest has changed. The point is, we are always changing. You get older, you get smarter, you get more foolish, you get smaller, you're never the same. Even when you walked in this morning, you're already different, in one sense at least, that you're older. We're used to change. Human beings are constantly changing. Creation is changing. Again, we may grow older or wiser, larger, smaller, but we are always changing. Our lives are full of this. That's why one philosopher years ago said that life can be compared to like a river. You stick your foot in it, you pull it out, and you put it back in, and it's a different river. Because of the flow of the current, you never step into the same one twice. And that's the change that we kind of get used to in this life. Because of this, we are helpless to reason our way back to what God's like from what we're used to. We need God to reveal himself to us. And so listen to how Augustine put it. He said it this way: it's crucial in our doctrine of God that we begin with faith in God's word and not with human reasoning or experience. If we try to transfer ideas about the physical things to the God who's spirit, or frame our view of God to match human processes of thinking and feeling, we will likely deny God's immutability. If we seek to reason from changeable creation to the unchangeable God by proudly relying on our fallen minds, we will run into errors. Listen, to say that God is unchangeable is something we're not used to. We don't know what that's like. You only know changeable things in your life and your experience. So that, again, is why we come to God's word and say, God, you tell us who you are. And we don't reason from the bottom up, but from his word down. And again, think about how creation would never give us reasons to rightly reason back to God. There's nothing in creation that would make it logical for the incarnation to happen. We don't know of anything like one person with two natures. We need God to reveal that to us. On top of that, Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. There's one being who is God, and within the one being, there's just three persons. There's nothing like that in creation. And so there's so many things true about God and what he's done and what he's doing and who he is that we need him to tell us about, and immutability is no different. There's no way that we would ever assume whatever God we would imagine would be unchangeable. Have you ever noticed how all the false gods are changeable? And so given that we only know changeable things, we need God to show us what it means for him to be unchangeable. So we begin with Scripture. When it comes to talking about God, that has to be our starting point and our anchor. And so I want to make it clear for all of us in here this morning that the God of the Bible, the one true God who actually exists, has revealed himself to be unchangeable. And I'll make it seen clearly in his word, because that's when we start to learn what it means for us, how it helps us, how it warns us. And so whether you're a Christian or not, this morning it will benefit you to learn about God being unchangeable. So if you want to see how God's revealed himself to be the unchangeable God, look, and this is the three things we're going to look at this morning. We're going to look at his name, we're going to look at his word, and we're going to look at his perfection. So you will be able to see clearly that God is unchangeable by looking at his name, looking at his word, and looking at his perfection. Look first at his name. Look at Genesis 15. We're on a little bit of a goose chase here at the beginning, but the payoff is there. Genesis 15 is going to help us get to the first way that we'll see God's unchangeable, and it is the way that he revealed himself in a name. I want to remind you what a name does. It's one thing for me to say I like a human. It's another to say I like a female human, but it brings a whole new level of specificity when I say that one, Danae. You're not left wondering which one I'm talking about here. And so with God, when he reveals a name, he brings clarity to who he is. And when we talk about God, don't be generic. Talk about the God of the Bible as he's revealed himself. And so with so many gods in history, all false, obviously, we need to be clear on which God we're talking about. Look at Genesis 15. This is going to help us see what's going on. To set the context for you a little bit as we're jumping in, God has called Abraham, at that time known as Abram, to leave his family, leave his land. He's made a promise to him of land he hasn't seen, children he hasn't seen, being a blessing that he doesn't know what's going on. But he trusts God and he follows him. And listen to the promise in chapter 15, verses 12 to 16. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, a dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord, notice Yahweh there, said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. Verse 14, but I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. So God in his covenant with Abraham makes this promise that the children I am going to give you are going to be enslaved. They're going to be servants for 400 years. But that nation that they're enslaved to, when that time's over, when that 400 years is over, I'll judge them and I'll bring your people back. With that in mind, turn to Exodus 3. Between Genesis 15 and Exodus 3, a lot of things happen, obviously. One of them is God keeps repeating this promise. He keeps repeating this promise to Jacob and to Abraham. These things that he kept saying would be true, he keeps repeating. So when you get to Exodus 3, and you learn that God's people have been in captivity in Egypt, you're probably wondering, well, where is this promise at? But remember, the promise was not, I'll just deliver them. It was after 400 years, I'll deliver them. So look at Exodus 3, and you'll see what he says to Moses and how this ties into God being unchangeable. Chapter 3, verse 7. This is when the Lord was speaking to Moses through the burning bush. Then the Lord, again, Yahweh there, said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry because they're taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of the land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites. And now behold, the cry of my people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. So God's letting Moses know, look, I've seen it, I've heard it, I know what's going on, I'm going to act. Look at verse 10. This is God's plan. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. So God's plan to rescue his people is going to come through the means of Moses going to Pharaoh. So Moses has a response in verse 11. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? Verse 12, he said, this is God, but I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. So God tells Moses, go to Pharaoh, deliver my people. Moses says, who am I that I would go and do that? And God says, it's not you, I'm going to be with you. And look at verse 13. Here's Moses again responding. Then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what's his name? What shall I tell them? So here's Moses, knowing when he goes to the people of Israel, they're going to ask a question, especially in a land with so many gods, so many names. When Moses says, hey, God sent me, they're going to ask, who? Give us a name. And here in verse 14 is where we see God revealing that to Moses. God said to Moses, notice the different ways this is worded. Look, God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say to the people of Israel, Yahweh, or the Lord in your Bible with all caps, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. God looks at Moses and says, here's what you tell them when they ask you what God sent you. What's his name? First of all, I am who I am. I am and Yahweh. That name Yahweh is related to these verbs, I am. Now, this reveals a lot about the Lord, obviously. Our Lord's the one who is, right? God is the one who is. False gods aren't. That's pretty simple, but basic theology. But it's also going to reveal a lot of things that we can't pursue this morning. But the one thing I do want to highlight is notice he says, I am who I am. Not I'm becoming. He's the I am. Not I'll will be one day. Or no, I was that to their fathers, but the way they've been acting, I'm someone different now. That's not how he revealed himself. He revealed himself as Yahweh, the I am. And again, it's clear in using the name Yahweh that several things could be true, but at a minimum, this morning, we're trying to see that God reveals himself as the God who is, not the God who will become or will change. And because he is, then he will be with Moses and his people because he's the same God who made the promises to their fathers. And so we see God's name symbolizing unchangingness or unchangeability that makes him reliable. It's not like God made a promise to Abraham and then said, yeah, I was having a good day that day and I promised that. I shouldn't have said that. That's not how that works. The link in verse 15 makes God's unchangeable nature linked to and tied to his faithfulness and never abandoning his people and the promises to their fathers. And so as we see God's name, Yahweh, we're being revealed a God who is. And again, for all other religions, there's some kind of changing nature in their God. What their God was at any given moment may vary from day to day. It may vary from season to season. It may vary from person to person. Worshippers throughout history have struggled and agonized because they don't know what their God wants. They don't know what he expects today. Yesterday was one thing, tomorrow will be another. But with Yahweh, it's different. People can ignore this to their own peril, but our God doesn't change. In this sense only, he's easy to predict. It's not that anyone should be shocked by anything he does. No one should be shocked by anything that he fulfills when his promises come to pass. But again, he is the I am, and that's how he's revealing himself. There's no worry about him being the same tomorrow and yesterday for all of eternity. There's no wondering if he changed his mind. There's no wondering if he changed his affection towards his people. There's no wondering where he stands on anything. However he reveals himself is the way he is. And again, we could learn a lot more from the name Yahweh, but don't miss the basic point that God reveals himself as the God who is. Again, not the one who was or will become. It's the God, the eternally present, self-existent, as we'll talk about next week, the unchangeable one, the I am. And so one of the reasons, main basic reasons we know that God doesn't change is simply by the way he revealed his name. He revealed himself to be the I am here, Yahweh. But secondly, he revealed it so clearly through the promises of his word. Look at the book of Malachi, if you will. Malachi, if you hit Matthew, hang a left. You have traveled too far. Go to Malachi 1, and I'll read a couple portions from Malachi just to set a little context for you so that we learn what to do with God's immutability. It's one thing to acknowledge God doesn't change. It's another one to go, well, what does that mean? What do we do with that? So the first way we see God's unchangeable is through his name, but secondly, through his word. In Malachi, we have a book where Israel is being reprimanded in one sense. Let's look at how so. Chapter 1, verse 6. A son honors his father and servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts. Notice Yahweh of hosts to you, O priest who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that Yahweh's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor? Says Yahweh of hosts. And now entreat the favor of God that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you? Says Yahweh of hosts. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says Yahweh of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says Yahweh of hosts. But you profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted and its fruit, that is, its food, may be despised. But you say, what a weariness this is. And you snort at it, says Yahweh of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence or is lame or sick, and this you bring as your offering. Shall I accept that from your hand, says Yahweh? Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says Yahweh of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. I mean, God is telling it like it is. You people are wicked. You're offering wicked things to me. Your sacrifices don't honor me. It'd be better off if you shut the doors. The priest and the people are viewing holiness and God's standards as a burden. It's like, man, it's so much work to do that. Let us do it our way. And God tells you how he feels about that. Look at chapter 2. Keep reading. This is clear imagery. If you've never read this, I would just say buckle up. Chapter 2, verse 1. And now, O priest, this command is for you. If you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says Yahweh of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you. And I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I have already cursed them because you do not lay it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your offspring and spread dung on your faces, the dung of your offsprings, and you shall be taken away with it. Whenever the priests would be done sacrificing, there would be just nastiness left over. And they would scoop it up and they'd take it out of the camp. And what God's saying is that stuff that you take out of the camp, I'm going to put on your faces and drive you out of the camp. Again, I've said it before, but God is not playing games. But notice, if it were us as God, we would say, look, you're not worth it. We're done. I've come to you over. We're in Malachi, the end of our Old Testament. How often has God come to them over and over and over and over and said, repent, turn, trust me, turn to me. And if it were us and our changeable natures, the promises we made to their father would have been long gone. But again, thankfully, God is not like us. Look at chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 6. Notice this. Why does God not just wipe these people out? Malachi 3, 6. For I, Yahweh, do not change. Now, again, we could have just read that verse and gone home, right? You want to know if God doesn't change? Malachi 3, 6. I, Yahweh, don't change. End of story. But look what he says. For I, Yahweh, do not change. Therefore, here's the implication. You, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. You know why God never came against Israel and just totally wiped them out? Did he discipline them? Yes. Did he correct them? Yes. Did he drive them out of the land? Yes. But why didn't he just drop the promises of them? Why didn't he just say, you're not my people anymore? He roots it himself. He roots it in his inability to change, in his unchanging nature. And so we see here in Malachi 3:6 that whereas changeable beings would change very easily here. We have people who dishonor you and they hate you. They despise your ways. And God says, I'm not destroying you because I don't change. What God swears, when he gives his word, it never expires. God doesn't make a promise and then take it away eventually. Because he never changes. Again, to have the name Yahweh and change would be a contradiction, right? It's not like us. You have someone who's not very bright and go, hey, Einstein, right? Or you watch football and the biggest guy on the field, his name's Tiny. It's like, that's not how the name Yahweh works. His name's Yahweh because he actually doesn't change. That's why he revealed it that way. There's no irony here. He can't take the name Yahweh, reveal it as that, and then change. And we see that here implying that he will remain faithful to his word always. God keeps all of his promises because he never changes. If we had a God who changed in his nature at all, in any way, we couldn't trust what he says. But again, his promises never change because he never changes. He keeps his faithfulness to the promises that he made to their fathers, even though they're acting the way that they act. And so think about how this works for a minute. And we'll do this more with the third point. But think with me about why you change your plans sometimes. Why do you change? Here, I just want to hit on this. Isn't it sometimes due to the fact that your will and your desires change? It's like, hey, yeah, I'll be there or I'll do this for you. And sometime between the promise and the event, something changes where you go, yeah, I wish I hadn't promised that. It could be a good reason or it could be a bad reason. But some point between the promise you gave and the event that you promised, somewhere between that, you change and don't want to follow through with what you promised. Again, that's why we change. One of the reasons, we'll look at more later. We've all made promises when we're feeling really gung-ho and we're really feeling great. And then reality sets in. It's like, oh, I bit off way more than I can chew. I should not have promised that. That's not how it is with God. God's promises aren't made out of love. And then when he's having a particularly bad day, he takes them away. God's unchanging in his nature. If God were like us, as I said earlier, then he would have abandoned us a long time ago. There's no question about that. But again, praise the Lord, he is not like us. He's unchangeable. He is unchanging in his nature. And because he never changes, you can promise or you can trust all his promises. And so his immutability or his unchanging nature is great news. If God promises something, we've said this before one way, if God promises something, he's not a liar. He always tells the truth. We're hitting this from a little different angle now. If God promises something, he never changes. He never takes it back. You can know it's going to happen. And no matter what changes around you, no matter how your feelings change, you can know that God's promises remain the same forever. Another way to say this, we're more used to this language, that God's word endures how long? Forever. You ever thought about why? It's because he doesn't change. He's not going to reveal something one day and go, yeah, I did the best I could at that time to explain it that way. There's so many attacks on the Bible like this where people say, well, that was the Israelites' understanding of God, as though it was the Israelites' revelation of God. This is God's revelation of God. This is what we find in Scripture. God reveals himself and he gives promises, and they're always going to endure because he never changes. Listen to Isaiah 46, verse 10. Just listen. Isaiah 46, 10. Talking about Yahweh. It says, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. Part of that is because it won't change. There is no plan B, if you will. Isaiah 40, verse 6 to 8. Listen to this. A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fade, when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God will stand how long? Forever. And this deals with God's nature of being immutable, unchanging. So again, we see very clearly from his name and from his word, from his promises, that he is unchangeable. You know, we are all familiar with people who change their minds or change their promises based on their changed feelings or abilities. Even something as an ability that you couldn't help. Like, hey, I'll help you move that day, and you hurt your back the night before. It's like, look, I can't follow through with my promise, but it's out of my hands. That never happens to God. God never changes. And so this much is clear. That God, from revealing his name and revealing his words, his promises, makes it clear that he never changes. But that is just getting us to this third one, which I think seals the deal. I think it's the most helpful way to look at it. And if you're convinced of this third one, you'll understand at its core what we mean by God doesn't change, especially what we mean by God can't change. And that thirdly is this. Look at his perfection. Look at God's perfection. I've been saying that God doesn't change, and sometimes I'll slip in there, he also can't change. And those two go with one another. God can't change and therefore doesn't, he doesn't and he can't. They go together. And it's because of who he is in his nature, and that is perfect. Think again with me of why you change. Take anything you've ever changed. Clothes, hint, right? Some people, you go to youth camps enough, it's like, you know, you guys can change. It's okay for us, right? But think about why you change. It's usually because you learned something you didn't know, or maybe you forgot something you once knew, or maybe you gained some ability that you didn't have, or you lost some ability you did have. Maybe you gained some wisdom where you were once foolish, or now you're foolish where you were once wise. There's some kind of change to you that allows you to change. You're not perfect. If you were infinitely perfect in your knowledge, you'd never learn or forget anything. You'd never change that way. If you were infinitely perfect in your power, you'd never change that way. And so when we see God infinitely perfect, it makes it where he can't change. How is a perfect being going to change? Again, there's ways that you improve as a human. You get worse as a human. You grow in your knowledge. You forget things. You grow in foolishness and wisdom. You grow in what you can do, what you can't do. All this changes. And so, for example, there are times when you change your mind on something because new information comes in. Well, I was going to act this way, but when this new information came to me, it made me act this way. And that can be good sometimes. Maybe you're in a business meeting, and you go, hey, here's what we should do. I'm dead set on this. And someone goes, well, did you read this report? No, I didn't. And you read that report, and they go, oh, that would have been a bad move. Now that I know this, we'll make this move. It happens a lot in businesses. Happens a lot in our lives. And again, it's rooted in the fact that we just don't know everything. And so our plans do need to change from time to time. But again, it's never like this with God. There's no new discovery God has ever or could ever make. There's no new discovery about human history because he's the one that decreed human history. There's nothing he's waiting on to see. There's nothing he's waiting on to be revealed. He's the one who knows all things because he's the one who decrees all things, and he's perfect in his knowledge. Turn to Job 37. We were in Job earlier when Aaron was reading. Look at Job 37. Go past Proverbs and Psalms. And Job 37. We're going to see two passages in Job that help us see how this applies. So think with me, for example. Just take knowledge, as I said earlier. How could God change? And if you think about it, You have certain people, process theology or open theists, right, that say, well, God's changing because he may rightly know everything that is, but he doesn't know what is yet to be. So he may rightly know everything about today and history, but he doesn't know what's coming. That's not perfect knowledge. So you need to ask the question, how could God change? Just in his knowledge alone, wouldn't it have to mean that he learned something he didn't know or he forgot something he once knew? His knowledge would have to change for him to change just in his knowledge. Look at Job 37, verse 14. Hear this, O Job, stop and consider the wondrous works of God. Do you not know how God lays his command upon them and causes the lightning of his cloud to shine? Do you not know the balancings of the clouds, the wondrous works of him who is perfect in what? Knowledge. You know, one of the reasons God doesn't change and can't change is because his knowledge is perfect. What are you ever going to tell him that he goes, oh, I wish I had known that? Or he promises to Abraham, I'm going to bless your children. Well, I didn't know they were going to act like that. I mean, I'm taking that promise away. That's not the God that we see revealed in Scripture. God never gets new information. He's never waiting on developments. We do that all the time, checking Twitter and the TV. We're waiting. Give us more information on what's going on in our world. That's never God. Let's try it with another one. Again, sometimes your plans change simply because you bump into situations that are just out of your hand, right? So let's say that you have an appointment at 5 and you're saying, look, I'm going to be there at 5 and a tree falls on your car. It's like, look, I can't fulfill what I was supposed to do and it really is out of my hands. I can't get there. A tree's on my car. Well, yeah, I wouldn't blame you for that, but it still reveals your plans change because you lack some kind of power. If you were Superman, get the thing off and just fly over there. I mean, you lack a power as a human to control all those things. You can come up against obstacles that are insurmountable for you, not for God. Look at Job 42. Job 42. Job 42, verse 1. Then Job answered Yahweh and said, I know that you can do all things and no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Now, we don't use the word thwarted a lot, right? But the idea is you can't stop it. Another spot in Scripture where it says no one can stay God's hand. You ever had someone reaching for something and you push their hand away? No one can do that to God. Tree falls on a car, not a problem for God. A problem for us, not him. And so when it comes to this question of can God change, not only does he reveal he can't or doesn't, but you got to think he can't because he's perfect. There's no new knowledge. There's no inability he has. There's no change in his mercy or grace or wrath. In his nature, he is what he has always been. God can never be something he's never been. And so he reveals himself in Scripture as the eternally existing one. The one who never changes. Again, all this comes back to the idea that God is perfect. If God could change in any way, then that would mean he wasn't perfect in some way. If he changes for the better, then he was insufficient some way before. If he changes for the worse, then he wasn't really perfect because he could still fall. And so we don't see that in Scripture. We see a perfect God revealed. And you know in life that we have this language, this talk about potential. And sometimes it gets thrown on God by these people who want to deny God's immutability. They'll talk about God's potential. And you're familiar with this like in a classroom. Well, the grades aren't where we like them to be, but there's potential. Like if they work really hard, they could fulfill this potential. Or athletics, like some team will go, we'll take a chance on him because we like the raw talent and we think there's great potential. The idea is we're hopeful that they'll be something one day. Not so with God. God has no potential. And I don't mean that as a knock. I mean that as he is perfect already. When you're reading in books of theology and reading about this, you're going to come across a phrase called pure act, meaning God is purely actualized. There's no way that he could ever improve in any way possible. There's not one ounce of potential in God. God has absolute perfection in every way possible in himself. And again, potential is language that implies a deficiency somewhere. God, being perfect, has no deficiencies. He's not even perfect because he's activated all his potentials. That's not how it works either. He's eternally existed as perfect. And so this refers to God, this pure act, purely actualized, refers to God being perfect in every way and no need or no room for improvement. And so this is why we need to know that God is unchanging. Look at James 1. You'll see how James applies this. And this is where we start to see what we do with God's immutability. It's one thing to recognize that God's revealed himself as unchanging. It's another one to know how to handle it. One of the main responses pushed in Scripture is because God's unchanging, trust him. Because God doesn't change, know that what he says is true and trust him. So this is why James, writing to people being persecuted, writes this in James chapter 1, verse 2. Notice, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Why? For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. James reminds people, and now we often say in counseling, don't tell the person in suffering that everything's going to be okay. That's exactly what James does here. He's writing to people suffering, and he says, I want you to know, you need to count this as joy, because these trials that come from God's hand, they come in order to produce steadfastness that you would not lack anything in Christ. And look at verse 12. He continues, verse 12, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Again, God has ordained these trials that we face in life, whatever they are. He says of various kinds. And as difficult as they are, and I'm not trying to minimize these at all, as difficult as they all conform us more to the image of Christ, which is both most glorifying to God and good for you. So James says in verse 12 that you're blessed when you remain under these trials faithfully. Look at verse 13. Let no one say when he's tempted, that would be in these trials, I'm being tempted by God. Notice his reasoning. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. So when we recognize these trials come from God, don't you dare say that God tempts you. Don't dare say God's pushing you to sin. God brings trials in order to push you to Christlikeness. Don't say God's pushing you to sin. The reason he brings this up is because he's trying to remind people that God only gives good gifts. Verse 17, notice it again. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. You can stop right there. James is reminding these people who are actually suffering that you need to count it all joy because trials produce Christlikeness. And when you remain steadfast under trials, you're going to come out more Christlike. And that's always good. And so these trials are good gifts from God, no matter how much it hurts, no matter what kind of trial it is. And I know that's something easy to say, but that is what Scripture is making clear. These trials are for our good, not our harm. How do we know that this is true? Why is it that I read in Scripture, God promises me good, I wake up and I see bad, and I go, well, the Lord's just brought bad in my life. Didn't he change? It seems like he said he was going to bring good, but he's bringing bad. That's not the logic James gives. Verse 17 again. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down, notice, from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. You can answer me here. Did God promise to do you good? Yes. Did that just change? He goes, you know what? It's a Sunday. I'll just throw him a curveball today. I'll do something bad for him. It'll make him really appreciate me later. That's not how he acts. These trials he brings in, no matter what they are never a trial for your harm, for your evil. How do we know that? Because God doesn't change. He says, the Father of lights, referencing God as creator, with whom there's no variation or shadow due to change. When you talk about the lights, think of all the variation. I mean, at nighttime, sometimes you'll ask, like, is it a full moon tonight? Is it a quarter moon? What kind of moon is it going to be? You think about the sun, the way it moves, and when it moves, it casts shadows everywhere. You can have the sun right on top, and me and the Statue of Liberty have the same size shadow. You wait a couple hours, and it dwarfs me. There's all kinds of changing with these lights and these shadows. When you go hunting, we often wonder, well, what time's the sun rise? When's it going to fall? How much time do we have? Everything's based on this changing light, right? And James says, that's not so with God. He doesn't have any variation. He doesn't change one ounce. There's no shadow in him that changes because the sun moves. Again, God has no shadow. God has no change. There's no variation. He's always good to his people, just like he promised, even when it feels like he's not, even when it seems like he's not. God always has his highest glory and your greatest good in mind in everything he does and sends your way. And that never changes. Why? Because God never changes. And this is something that we sing about. Last week we talked about one of the hymns, The Love of God. We sang it today. Another one that I want to mention to you. You sing this already. Great is thy faithfulness. Think about the lyrics. Great is thy faithfulness, O God my Father. There is no what? Shadow of turning with thee. Thou, or you, changest not. Thy compassions, they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever what? Will be. I mean, you've been singing it for years. What I'm trying to show you is this is the bedrock of why we trust God. I can know tomorrow that God's not going to abandon me because he promised he wouldn't. Now, I may feel like he did at times. I may be like the psalmist. God, why are you so far from me? And go, I know he's omnipresent. I know he's everywhere. But those feelings don't drive our life. Again, the song that I just quoted is rooted in the fact that God's faithfulness is due to his immutability, his unchangeability. And because he doesn't change, he remains faithful and can be counted on. And this, again, is what I want to charge you with, that this is a God you can trust. A God of change not only shouldn't be trusted, but can't be trusted. If God did change, how do you know tomorrow he's not just going to wipe you out and go, forget everything I ever said? Because God is unchanging and unchangeable, we trust him. Because God has no potential, we know he's perfect. He's eternally perfect and therefore can be eternally trusted with everything he reveals about himself. And again, we've seen with these 3 points this morning, it's like we take a diamond that we have God being unchanging and we just turned it 3 ways. There's a lot of other ways you could turn it. We see through his name, Yahweh, the I Am. We see through his word, it endures forever. And we see through his perfection, that there's no room for improvement, that God is unchanging and unchangeable. Again, there are many other ways to see the same truth, but we look at it through these three. And in closing, I want to address this kind of as two audiences. That you have in one hand those in here who have never repented and trusted Christ. And I want you to understand that at the same time, God's immutability is good news, and it is the worst news you can have. So many people want to ignore God their whole life and think, you know what? I just don't think it needs to be taken that seriously. And God's just kind of lighten up at the end. You did decent in your life. Just come on in. If God's unchanging, it means if you're not forgiven of your sins when you die, you go to hell. That doesn't change. You can plead with whatever last name you want. You can plead whatever church attendance you want. It doesn't matter. Some people try to ignore it and just act like whatever God revealed in Scripture, his wrath, his judgment, they just overlook it. He'll forget it in the end. As though he lied or something when he revealed it. And I want you to understand that God's immutability is a reason for us to trust his promises. And that also means his promises of threat, his promises of warnings. Listen to Numbers 23:19. It says, God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? This is why when we talk about Judgment Day, there's no bartering here. There's no arguing. There's no plea deal given out. You come in the righteousness of Christ or you go to hell. Those are the only two ways to understand it. And because God is unchanging and immutable, we can know that's going to happen. But at the same time, as paradoxical as this may seem, that is also the good news. That because he's unchanging, when he promises all who trust in Christ will not only be forgiven, but be given the righteousness they lack, that promise is true as well. And so we're glad that God doesn't change. God has promised to come in judgment against all who reject him and his word. But he's also promised to come in salvation to all who repent and trust in Christ alone for their substitute. So at the same time, God's immutability for the unbeliever guarantees knee-knocking fear that ought to be driving you to Christ, saying, if I don't deal with this the right way, right now, I have every reason to think that he'll do exactly what he said when I face him. But again, we praise him because he promised us salvation in Christ. And so as believers, as disciples, those of you in here who by God's grace have been born again to the new covenant, God's immutability ought to serve as a source of great comfort and joy. You know, James used it to comfort those who were being persecuted, who were suffering in trials. And it's the same immutability of God that undergirds Romans 8. Think about it. Romans 8, if God foreknew you, he guaranteed he'll predestine you. He guaranteed he'll call you. He guaranteed he'll justify you. He guaranteed he'll glorify you. He's never going to change his mind on that string of events. It's not like he foreknew you, predestined you, called you, and then just said, look at him. God doesn't go back on his promises. Same thing in Romans 8:38. For nothing in all of creation will be able to separate us from what? The love of God, and so many people forget the last phrase, in Christ. That if you are in Christ, it is impossible for anything, including yourself, to separate you from that love. Because God promised to see it through to the end. Philippians 1:6, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. And so the immutability, the unchanging nature of God is what we rejoice in. That God is far more faithful than we ever have been. And God is far more dedicated to us than we are him. And that's the only hope we have of being saved. If it depends on your faithfulness at the end of the day, you're toast. Because of Christ, this eternally immutable God is the one that we have been reconciled to. And since he will never change, that status will never change. God's immutability is such a rock for us to cling to. I want to close by reading Psalm 102. Just listen and we'll close in prayer. Psalm 102. Of old, you laid the foundation of the earth. And the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe. And they will pass away, but you are the same. And your years have no end. The children of your servants shall dwell secure. Their offspring shall be established before you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these reminders of your eternal, unchanging nature. That in and of yourself, what you have always been, you always will be. And you are today. So thank you that you are this rock that we can cling to. You are this cleft that we can hide in and know the safety that it provides. Father, your promises have no expiration dates. That also includes the warnings and the promises of destruction that you give. As we see so often in Scripture, when people were told to repent and did not, you fulfilled your word against them to come against them in judgment. And those are small pictures of what is promised for everyone who's found outside of Christ and the righteousness he provides on the day of judgment. The promises you've made about eternal life and eternal destruction are all true and unchanging. So I pray that your immutability, your unchanging nature would cause us to trust you even more. That you are not a God who waffles. You are not a God who changes his mind. You are not a God who says one thing on Tuesday and changes his mind on Thursday. Your word is eternally fixed in the heavens. Your promises are eternally true, and we will cling to them now and forevermore. So I pray that you would cause our hearts to be anchored in this truth that you are unlike us and that you never change. Father, please keep us faithful to these promises. Help us stay tightly held by your promises, Lord. That your unchanging nature, again, would be what anchors us in this life in a world where everything changes, even us. Help us love you as the incomprehensible and unchangeable God you've revealed yourself to be. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.